Well, we'll make a start, I think. There are more people coming, according to the paperwork, but we'll make a start. My name is Claire Smith, and if you wonder why I speak funny, it's because I'm from Australia. It's lovely to be here with you all. Welcome. I hope you're being blessed by the conference. The teaching here is just wonderful, blessed as I've been. And let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great blessing of meeting together as your people. Father, we thank you that you are not a silent God, but you have spoken to us, that you love us, that you reached out to us, and that you have saved us. And Father, I ask now that you would help me speak faithfully from your word, and that you would give all of us hearts ready to hear your word, humble hearts that are ready to hear and obey. And we ask this for the sake of our Saviour, Jesus. In his name, amen. Now, I assume all of us here, except for these two volunteers sitting up the back, are women. But my guess is that not many of us have spent much time thinking about what it means to be a woman. How is being a woman different from being a man? Except at the obvious level of biology. Is it different? Should it be different? And where would we go to find the answer? If you think about it, there are plenty of books, Christian books in particular, on being a good wife or being a good mother, and books on women of the Bible or women in ministry, but not much on what it means to be a woman. So what does it mean? One of my favourite movies is The Sound of Music. And when Maria is trying to teach the Von Trapp children how to sing, she has to start at the very beginning. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to answer these questions from the very beginning of God's Word, the opening chapters of Genesis. Now, in recent decades, gender, you will be aware, has become a subject of hot debate. And like all long-running debates, there are well-worn paths that end up shaping the debates and the way that we think about them. And with this issue of gender, one of these can be traced back to one of the grandmothers of feminism, Simone de Beauvoir. Now, she said that in the past, woman was defined in terms of her relation to the men in her life and society. Woman did not have a place of her own. Her identity was second-hand or reflected from men. Man occupied the central and most important place, and woman was simply the other, that is, the non-man. So woman's identity and life's work was determined by men as fathers or husbands or employers. Woman was not woman in her own right, but the wife of, or the daughter of, or the secretary of some man. And the argument was, this feminist argument, for women to reach their full potential, they must be allowed to stand alone and be autonomous and self-defining. They had to find their identity independently of male-female relationships around them. And I think you open any woman's magazine today, secular ones and some Christian ones, in inverted commas, and you'll find a similar approach to self-esteem and self-identity served up with a twist of pop psychology, where our self-fulfillment and identity has to be found independently of the relationships around us. We're to be our own person, as if every person was an island. But that's actually the wrong way to answer questions of identity, both for men and for women, because it denies the fact that God has made us relational beings. Who we are is determined in part by the relationships in which we find ourselves. Our self-identity and purpose are shaped by the fact that we are God's creatures, made for relationship with him and for human relationships and community at every stage of our lives, from beginning to end. And of course, the best place to begin to explore those relationships between God and between each other and the purpose behind them is the first three chapters of the Bible, where, amongst other things, God gives us an introductory lesson in biblical anthropology. That is, an introductory lesson to who we are. So, let's turn to Genesis 1 to 3, and it will help if you have your Bibles open. You will know that Genesis begins not with one creation account, but with two. Two complementary accounts. The first account, in 1:1 to 2:3, is the sweeping big picture view. As it says in 1:1, it's the beginning of the heavens and the earth, the panoramic view from the heavens. When we move to the second account in 2:4, the perspective changes. The heavens and the earth from chapter 1 become the earth and the heavens. We've gone from above the earth now to on the earth. Two accounts from two different perspectives. And between these two accounts, there is sameness and difference. They're not conflicting accounts, they're not in conflict with each other, but they're not carbon copies either. Each account teaches us the same and different things about God, about humanity, and about creation. In broad categories, the first account is concerned with the origins of creation and with God's relationship with his creation. The second account is concerned with the origins of evil and with relationships within God's creation. Both chapters teach us the same things about God. He is the sovereign ruler and lawgiver in both. He is uncreated. He creates everything. He rules everything. He is generous and good and cares for his creation. Same in both accounts, but there are differences too. For starters, the names of God are different. He is God in chapter 1, that is the general name for God, emphasizing his rule over all people and all things. And in chapter 2, the Lord God, the personal name that he gave to his covenant people, because he is the personal covenant-making God who's present in his creation in chapter 2, walks in it, forms its creatures like a potter or surgeon, breathes into man, plants the garden, brings the woman to the man, not only above, as in chapter 1, but with his creation. And these two accounts, Genesis 1 and 2, also give us two views of creation, again with similarities and differences. In both accounts, chaos and formlessness are replaced by order and distinction, and purpose and productivity. And in both accounts, naming plays an important part, as things are given names. Also, of course, God is not part of the creation in either account. It isn't like Avatar. God is separate from his creation. So there's similarity, but there's also difference in the degree of detail. Chapter 1 is the big picture stuff. It's the Google Earth view, if you want, from the heavens. Chapter 2 is it's up close. It's the street view from the earth. There's a garden in a particular location, and the precious metals and places and creatures and rivers, they have names. So degree of detail, there's a difference. There are also similarities and differences in the picture we get of humanity in the two accounts. First, the similarities. There are three in particular. One, the creation of human beings is the pinnacle of both accounts. Now, we can see this from the flow of the narrative in both accounts, and because God deliberates out loud, he speaks out loud about his purpose in creating in both accounts, creating humanity. Human beings, very clear, human beings are not the next evolutionary step up from the apes. They are something entirely new and with an entirely unique purpose in both accounts. First thing. Second thing, human beings come in two kinds. Male and female in chapter 1, man and woman in chapter 2. And three, both man and woman are to rule over and care for God's creation as God's agents. That is, in both accounts, they have a purpose beyond themselves that has a Godward dimension and a creationward dimension. Similarities. But there are also differences which correspond with the different perspectives in the two chapters that we've already seen. So in Genesis 1, humanity is most like God, made in his image and likeness to rule as his representatives. First and foremost, we are related directly, intentionally, and personally to the creator of the entire universe. In Genesis 2, humanity is most like the animals, as man, that's male man, is formed by God from the dust of the ground, as are all the creatures. 2 verse 7. And the woman is made from the substance of the man, and all of them to dust will return. So in chapter 1, God is our closest kin, and in chapter 2, our closest kin are the animals. So we have an exalted view of humanity and a humble one. We are like God, and yet we are also one of his creatures. Essential starting place for our identity. But of course, there are also similarities and differences between the man and the woman that emerge in these two creation accounts. Man and woman are the same, and yet they're different. And to generalize again, in chapter 1, it's their sameness that is most obvious, and in chapter 2, it's their differences. So let's look more closely at Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." As his pinnacle creative act, God made something with a correspondence to himself, in his image and likeness, as his face to his creation, to rule as his representatives over everything he'd made. That's what's behind the "so" at the beginning of verse 27. God created mankind with a purpose. We are both God's presence and God's agents in the world, and our purpose is to represent and to exercise his rule. And we do that both by virtue of who we are and what we do. And collectively, you'll see, they bear the same name. They are man, or humankind, as we say these days. One identity, a separate category in all creation. They are all equally made by God, all equally made in his image, all equally sharing the same nature, all the pinnacle of God's creative activity. But they're not identical. Take a look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, each of these lines says something similar and yet something slightly different as well. Line one tells us that we are made by God. He is our creator. All of us are his creatures, and we relate to him as our creator. In line two, the emphasis falls on the image of God aspect of our creation. So line one answered the question, who made man? Line two answers the question, what did God make man like? The answer is, he made each one to be like him and to represent him. Which brings us to line three. Now, up to this point, you will have noticed, man has been spoken of as man or him. But here, he becomes them, and they are male and female. Now, God created man in two kinds, you see, male and female. Notice that these are adjectives. There is a male human and a female human, neither more human than the other, but two different kinds. Both equally human, but different. Now, obviously, God made all the other creatures, male and female, as well, but their differences are assumed. They're not mentioned here. But with humanity, our sexual differentiation is mentioned because it's significant for what it means to be human and what it means to be created in God's image. It helps tell us who we are. Not only does it pave the way for verse 28, with the blessing and command to be fruitful and multiply, obviously being male and female is essential for that, for making more image bearers to extend God's rule. But our sexual differences are also part of being made in the image of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God is male and female. God is spirit, as Jesus tells us in John 4:24. God does not have gender as we do, although, of course, he has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit, and the Spirit of the Father and the Son. We can't go changing God's identity by ignoring his fatherhood, as some people do these days, or just calling him God, or by calling him Mother, as happens somewhere, or by ignoring the sonship of Jesus. We're to relate to him as he's revealed himself to us. All the same, the triune God does not have gender as we have gender. What this last line of verse 27 suggests is that the relationships and the complementarity, the way they fit together of male and female in humanity, a relationship of unity and diversity between two non-identical but equal parts of the one humanity, that in some way reflects the perfect unity and diversity between the eternal persons of the one triune God. The one God in three persons, loving and acting and relating in perfect unity. And we get a hint of this in Genesis 1:26, when God says, let us make man in our image. Unity and diversity. And to anticipate, when we come to Genesis 2, we find that there's an order in the relationships of men and of man and woman that in no way undermines their equality. And in the New Testament, we find that this too reflects the equality and order within the Godhead, where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are equal as to their divine nature, and yet there is order within their relationships. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. The Father sends the Son. The Son obeys the Father. The Spirit is sent into our hearts by the Father and the Son. And everything is done to the glory of God the Father. Now, of course, there's more to being made in God's image than just this unity and diversity. There's our role as God's representatives, our moral judgment, our wisdom, our capacity for relationships and creativity and so on. But part of being made in the image of God, whatever our age, whatever our marital status, is that we are made for gendered relationships of unity and complementarity. And notice here in Genesis 1 that while this account highlights the sameness of men and women, that is, both are made in the image of God, both constitute the one humanity, both are to fill the earth and subdue it, the male and the female at the same time are still obviously different. One is male and the other is female. And the differences are essential to who they are. They're not coincidental. This strikes at the heart of much feminist thought and the justification and normalising of the gay, lesbian, transsexual agenda that's around today. You see, God did not make persons who happen to have male or female external cladding. And so who we are is not determined by our gender, and who we have sex with doesn't matter so long as they're a consenting person. No, God made us with sexual polarity as either male or female. We can't divorce who we are from our gender. This modern notion of so-called gender plasticity, where gender is not a given, it's a nonsense. We are not persons. We are male or female persons, made for differing relationships with people of either the same gender as us or the opposite gender to us. Because of this, whether we're unmarried, married, divorced, widowed, and in every relationship in which we find ourselves, our gender plays a part. It matters. It's a major given of our identity. It's not a role that we put on and take off or only need for sex and making babies. We all share this gendered unity and complementarity no matter who we are. Now, I should say it's important to say here that this is not to deny that some people have ambiguous physiological gender, and certainly not to deny that these people are fully made in the image of God and equally loved by God. Like all physical frailty and suffering, these rare disorders and orders around sexuality are tragic evidence of the disruption and the distortion our human rebellion from God caused in his good creation from the beginning. We can only praise God, I think, that the resources around today and the understanding around today and research are going towards helping people who struggle with these conditions. Now, before we leave Genesis 1, notice that the man and the woman, they need each other. They can't do it alone. They can't fill the earth and subdue it alone. They need each other. And note too that with the arrival of man as male and female in God's image, creation is now very good. Verse 31. Now, whereas Genesis 1 took us through the orderly steps and days of God's creating, Genesis 2 lands us plonk down in the middle of the sixth day. Chapter 2, verse 7. It's concerned not so much with the whole created order, but with the relationships within God's creation and how the blessing and command of the sixth day, that is in 128, will be worked out in practice. How's that going to be worked out in practice? And central to that is the relationship between God's image bearers and their relationship with him. And what we find is that whereas the sameness of male and female was to the fore in Genesis 1, here in Genesis 2, it's their differences. And so we see that the man is clearly created first. His first mention is in verse 7, where he is made out of the dust of the ground. And twice we're told, verse 8 and verse 15, that God put him in the garden. So man is the first character that God places on the stage. And throughout the chapter, he remains centre stage. That is, apart from God, of course, who's absolutely centre stage, but man's on the other centre stage. And even before the need for the woman is mentioned in verse 15, God gives the task of working and caring for the garden directly to the man. And in verse 16, God speaks what is the formal statement of his covenant with humanity directly to the man. And although we've had the refrain of it was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good running through chapter 1, and the initial picture of chapter 2 is one of superabundance and beauty, all this comes to a screeching halt in verse 18 when God's verdict is that something is not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. Something is missing. The man is alone. And so the Lord God announces he will make a helper fit for the man. God will meet the man's need. But not immediately. First, all the animals are brought to the man for him to name. But none of them is a suitable helper. Verse 20. At the end of all his naming activity, the man is still alone, and that means it is still not good. And so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and made a woman and presented her to the man, verses 21 to 20 and 22. And the man recognizes her as his other half, as the answer to his aloneness. She's the answer. And he exclaims, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This is what he had been looking for, but he didn't find and could not find among the animals. She is God's answer to man's aloneness. Not loneliness, note, but aloneness. She's his other half, his complement. And his speech of recognition and delight, it's the first human speech in the Bible. This delight in God's provision of the woman and the man's recognition of their sameness and their difference. She's like him in that she's made of the same stuff as him, the same bone, the same flesh. She's his kin. She's like him, but she's not identical to him. She is something different. His aloneness hasn't been resolved with someone identical to him, that is another man, or something foreign to him, an animal, but with someone essentially like him, but opposite to him. Now, I don't know what you make of it being a rib. There was a 17th century English minister called Matthew Henry, and he explained it like this: not out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal to him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Isn't that lovely? It's a bit corny, but I think he's got the sentiment right. There is this lovely complementarity, this walking alongside of equal and different. And it's because of this similarity and difference that when a man and a woman join together in marriage, they become one. Verse 24. It is the reunion of two halves. This is not to say, must point out, this is not to say that those who aren't married are only half there, as if they're incomplete. No, each of us is a full human being with full human identity before God and each other, and a full part to play in his creation. But God designed men and women in such a way that marriage is two complementary parts coming together, not as the same-sex agenda wants, two identical parts being joined together. Rather, marriage is two different but similar and complementary beings being joined together as one flesh. One flesh in their sexual union, one flesh in the children they produce, one in their spiritual and emotional bond, and one flesh as a new social entity. That is a new family that actually supersedes all previous relationship ties, even with our parents. Now, before we look at how this all unravels in Genesis 3, the bad news, let's take a closer look at their relationship. It's a relationship of equality and difference. Their equality is plain enough. They're both made of the same flesh and bone. They're both formed by God, both live in the garden and enjoy God's provision, and both are bound by the same divine commands. Equality. But the differences between the man and the woman are more obvious. And of course, it's these differences the New Testament draws upon when it discusses the roles and relationships of men and women in marriage and in the church. Here in Genesis, these differences show there's an order in their relationship. The man and the woman are equals, but they're not identical. They're not identical in appearance, which isn't made explicit here, but I take it even the early readers of Genesis didn't need that one spelled out for them. And they're not identical in role, which is explicit in this text. The man, Adam, has a responsibility of leadership that the woman doesn't have. And she has a responsibility that he doesn't have, which is to accept his leadership and help in tending and keeping the garden. And this ordered relationship is evident at several points. It's seen in him being the firstborn, in that he's formed first, and he is first in the garden. The woman is made after him. That is, he has what we might call temporal priority. He is born first. Now, it's easy for us, Westerners in particular, to miss the significance of this, because being firstborn in our culture is not such a big deal. But in ancient cultures, and in some cultures today, the firstborn has particular responsibilities of leadership and authority, and that's what we see here in Genesis 2. Look with me. Chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. He is given the command by God. Verse 20, he names the animals. Chapter 2:23 and 3:20, he names the woman. These are all aspects of Adam's role as firstborn in God's creation. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul points to this temporal priority to explain his instructions about ordered relationships between men and women in the church. In 1 Timothy 2:13, it's one of two reasons why women are not to teach or have authority over men when we come together for worship and prayer and instruction. And in 1 Corinthians 11:8, the fact that woman was made from man, not man from woman, is one of the reasons Paul gives for maintaining gender distinctives and ordered relationships when believers pray and prophesy in church. But it's not just Adam's firstbornness that shows this ordered relationship. The man and the woman also have different God-assigned tasks. She is made as a helper fit for the man, not the other way round. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 11:9, woman was made for man, not man for woman. Now, I realise that this can sound strange, if not offensive to our ears these days, but this is what God's word says. And even though we may have been raised to think men and women are the same, and even though we're probably aware of situations where men have misused their authority, God asks us to put those things aside and to hear his word. Let his word speak clearly. To see how good it was before human sin messed things up. And the first step in doing that, I think, is to realise that this word helper is not a put-down. Woman is not helper in the way that a child might be mummy's little helper to stir the cake with the wooden spoon. Or in the sense that men are CEOs and women just run around after them as second-class citizens in God's kingdom. For starters, you see, in the Old Testament, this word helper is most often used of God. So God's people can say, the Lord is our help and our shield in Psalm 33, verse 20. And in Psalm 118, verse 7, the Lord is on my side as my helper. You see, God's not above being a helper. And when he helps, he takes on a supportive or serving role to those he's helping without ever ceasing to be the sovereign Lord of all. He provides what's lacking so that the one he's helping can complete their task. So it's clear from the Old Testament's use of this word helper that this is not a term of value or worth. Not about value or worth. It's a type of relationship. The woman is created for a relationship in which she is a helper fit for the man. She's not to help the animals. In fact, she's not even to help God. She is to help the man in their God-assigned task. And she does that by solving the man's aloneness. Remember, it was not good that he was alone. You see, with her creation comes the creation of human community and the ability for humanity to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. She is the helper fit to help the man in that task. And we can see this ordered relationship at several points. One, in his firstbornness and responsibilities as firstborn. Two, in her responsibilities as a helper fit for him. Three, in the name he gives her, verse 23, taken out of man. Four, in him naming her. And five, in his initiating role in establishing a new family, in verse 24. In short, his God-given responsibility is to lead, and her God-given responsibility is to accept the man's leadership, and together they form an harmonious partnership. But while they have different responsibilities, there's absolutely no inequality in who they are, their humanity, worth, or dignity. Genesis 2 is no excuse for men thinking they're better than women, or vice versa. Men and women are different, but it's not a difference of superiority or inferiority. And this pattern of relationships was not only God's design for Eden, but also for the New Testament times and for the present. It's the reason that in marriage, husbands are to lead with loving, sacrificial headship, and wives are willingly to submit themselves to their husband's leadership. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3 and Titus 2, and Peter says in 1 Peter 3, in case it was only Paul who thought these things. And the reason, and is also the reason why in our church families, that suitably gifted men, not women, are to teach and have authority over us when we meet together, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 and 1 Timothy 2. Yes, it's out of step with our times. Yes, it might grate against our expectations and aspirations. Yes, it probably won't come naturally. But if we're Christians and we want to please God, this is God's word for us. But, of course, the story doesn't end there, does it? Because there's Genesis 3, where the focus shifts to the origins of evil and the disruption of these good relationships that God has instituted. As you know, the devil, in the form of a serpent, twists God's word to lead the woman away from God. And the woman, instead of exercising her rule over creation and answering with a simple no, or perhaps even ignoring the serpent, responds with her own misquoting of God's word, and then with the seed of doubt planted in her mind about the truth and the goodness of God's word, the serpent tells her she will be like God, knowing good and evil if she eats. And so she saw and took and ate, 3 verse 6. And she gave some to her husband and he ate. Instead of working together as partners to serve and obey God, they worked together against him. I take it it's no accident the serpent spoke to the woman and not the man. What this represents step by step is the total reversal of God's created order of relationships. The creature leads the woman leads the man, and together they doubt and disobey the word of God, and they seek to be like him, which ironically they already are because they were made in his image. Put another way, the woman listens to the creature, the man listens to the woman, and neither of them listens to God. And this reversal of God's order is clear at 5 points. First, the climax or pivot of the account in the original Hebrew text is the words, "and he ate," in verse 6. It is at this point that the reversal, the final fatal step, had been taken. Two, when the Lord God responds to their sin, it's the man he calls to account, verse 9, thereby reasserting God's original created order. Third, when Adam is judged in 3:17, he is judged not only because he ate from the tree, but because he listened to his wife. That is, he does two things wrong. He disobeyed God by eating what he was told not to eat, and he disobeyed God by listening to his wife and ignoring his God-given responsibility to lead her, not follow. Fourth, the sentence of death is directed at the man, verse 17. And the language of this death sentence takes us right back to his creation from the dust in 2 verse 7. He is still the firstborn, who learns first that he will die. And fifth, Adam functions as the head of humanity. It's because of Adam's sin that the creation is cursed, verse 17 of chapter 3, and the death sentence passed on him will also be passed on to all those related to him, verses 22 to 24. But even before God's response in 3:15, the consequences of his creature's rebellion are painfully clear. You see the wonderful harmony that God had created between the man and the woman, between God and humanity, between mankind and creation. It's been lost. Every single relationship has been affected. Up to this point, God has been the loving, generous, all-powerful, all-wise, life-giver and law-giver. But now he is also the judge and the deliverer. Humanity's relationship with creation has changed. There is now enmity with the serpent, and the ground is cursed and hostile, and also now our grave. And the relationship between man and woman is changed. We get a glimpse of this when the Lord confronts Adam as the head of creation in verse 11. Adam refuses to take responsibility. He blames God, the woman you made, the woman you gave me. And he blames the woman, the fruit she gave me. She is no longer the man's complement and companion, but his opponent. Their relationship has been fractured, and we see this in the sentence that God pronounces against the woman in 3:16, where it says, "Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you." And what is the woman's desire for her husband? Well, there are various suggestions. One takes desire as sexual desire, in the sense that a woman will always desire her husband sexually, but he will rule over her. This is suggestions that people have come up with. Will rule over her by not giving her what she wants. Now, quite apart from the exegetical difficulties of this view, of which there are many, anecdotally, it also seems to fail the test of reality much of the time. Another suggestion is the Tammy Wynette sort of stand by your man view, where all the little lady wants to do is stand by her man and look after him and fuss over him, and he just takes and takes and takes and abuses her generosity. But the problem with both these suggestions is that they make men the bad guys and women morally upright. Victims. Morally good. And that's not what is being said here. Both the man and the woman have disobeyed God, and both are sinful. The third suggestion takes the word desire as an idolatrous longing for the husband's love and approval. But the history of the word that's used and its use in the Old Testament both suggest it means desire in the sense of possess or control. And that actually also fits best with the context of 3:16, where the reciprocal action of the husband is to rule over her. The clearest help here is Genesis 4:7, where the same Hebrew words are used by the same author for sin's desire for Cain and Cain's need to rule over it. Sin's desire is to possess Cain, to control him, but Cain is to crush or resist it. Going back to 3:16, that means that the woman's desire is a desire to possess or control her husband. No longer will she willingly submit to him, rather she will try to rule over him. He, on the other hand, will master her. His headship isn't a result of the fall, but the way he expresses that headship is as domination. Their unity, harmony, and teamwork has been replaced by a wife's desire to control or manipulate her husband, either overtly or covertly. We all know our ways of doing it. Some are more blatant and some are more subtle. You pick your poison. And his loving leadership has been replaced by domination, sometimes even brutal domination, or by abdication, which is actually a passive form of domination. It's still calling the shots. This verse then is not about the institution of male headship and wifely submission, as some people might suggest, but it signals the distortion of it. That is, the battle of the sexes has begun. Now, although the differences between man and woman jump off the page in Genesis 3, we mustn't miss what we have in common. Both reject God's law. Both receive his judgment. And both are expelled from the garden. Any understanding of what it means to be a man or a woman, what it means to be human, must include this fatal aspect of our nature. We're rebels against God. Born with original sin, living lives of intentional and unintentional sin, and so deserving the wrath of our Creator, Romans 3. And that means his good design for male and female relationships won't come easily to any of us, man or woman, no matter our background or our personality. Whether we're a secular feminist or from a conservative, patriarchal, Christianized culture, whether we're a suit-wearing corporate type or a stay-at-home mum or somewhere in between, all of us will struggle with this, even though we will struggle in different ways. But don't miss here too, in Genesis 3, that both the man and the woman are recipients of God's grace. In the provision of clothing. And both are saved from eating from the tree of life, lest they live forever in this sight. And now, of course, a far greater salvation has been achieved for God's enemies in the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who trust in Christ are equally saved, equally members of God's family, and children of the promise, and all one in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Galatians 3:28. All sinners, male and female, but equally recipients of God's grace and the gift of eternal life. You see, if God didn't spare his own Son to save us, then we can trust his word to speak clearly and to tell us how he wants us to live. And in that word and in the power of his Spirit, God has graciously given us everything we need to do so in this area of our lives, male and female relationships, no less than any other. His provision is sufficient, his wisdom is infinite, and his grace is everlasting and perfect. And he's provided that for us. Let me pray, and if there's then a moment, we can have some questions. Heavenly Father, thank you that you made us and that we're yours. Give us humble hearts to know what it is to be your creatures, to know what it is to be made male and female in your image. Father, forgive us for the ways that we misunderstand your word in this area of our lives, for the ways that we've taken on the values and attitudes and actions of our world. Father, please give us humble hearts to hear your word in this aspect of our lives and our humanity, and give us wisdom and grace to obey it, that we might be lights in a perverse generation, lights to your wisdom and to the wisdom of your creation and the need for our redemption. And Father, please help us to live and to obey your word in this aspect of our lives and in everything, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, well, according to my phone here, there are 6 minutes for questions. So, are there any questions? Yes.
Thank you very much. You've alluded a little bit. I wonder, could you perhaps talk or comment on how this plays out in our everyday relationships, in the workplace perhaps, not necessarily headship, but are there things that women are more created to serve, to do, and yeah?
Well, the first thing to say is that are the questions being taped? Okay, so the question for the tape is, except we don't use tapes anymore, does this play out in other areas of life? Explicitly, Scripture doesn't take us there. I think that's the first thing in the New Testament. There's where it is clear is in marriage and when we gather together as God's people. So in the family and in the Christian family. So that's where God's word speaks clearly. Now, I think beyond that, what I would say is we are still men and women, and I want to encourage men to be men and women to be women. Now, does that mean that that means that I relate to them differently, and I am wanting them to be all that God created them to be, and to understand how in their fallen human state as a man or a woman they fall short of what God created them to be. So that would be that's a very vague answer, I know, because everybody wants this nailed down. I think it really is a case of if humanity is male and female, and God designed us to be male and female, then relating to people in such a way that recognises their difference or similarity from us, and encourages them to be the man that God wants them to be or the woman that God wants them to be, is really what I would say. Does that mean a woman can be a CEO of a company? I don't see that it means they can't be, but I do think that it would mean that she would have to exercise that authority in a different way, I think. Yes? What about a woman pastor? Well, I think there's certainly plenty of things that, I mean, clearly God gifts women by his Spirit to serve his people and serve in the world. And so the clear message of Scripture is if you are part of God's kingdom and with God's Spirit, then get on and do it. Promote, serve God's people, serve God by doing that. However, in the New Testament, it's clear that there are different responsibilities in some respects between men and women. So in particular, when we come together to as a Christian family, the role of teaching and oversight, or pastoral care, discipline, if you want, authority, is a responsibility for men and not for women when there are men there. There's no reason why women can't teach women and children. And also no reason why, clearly Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 expects that women will be praying and prophesying in the public gathering. But there is a difference between that praying and prophesying and the teaching that he's talking about in 1 Timothy 2, which women are not to do. So it is a case of realising that as we live as men and women, we're to uphold the differences that God has given us, but not use that as an excuse not to get involved, right? God's given women gifts of teaching and serving, and I hope all of you are involved in your churches, in meeting up with one another, in Bible study groups, in so many ways. I mean, there are so many ways that we can serve God's people and advance the kingdom in the world that I think, let me encourage you to do it. Yes, I think so.
Okay.
Yeah. No, I think you run into problems if you have if you generalise about the character of women and men, because then all you have to do is find a man that's a nice man, you know, well, likes talking and, you know, or likes knitting and quilting and things like that. I mean, you know, there are different personalities. And I think this is part of the richness of God's family, is that there are women who are very womanly, you know, very super feminine, and there are women who are architects and engineers and like football. I don't think that's what Scripture's talking about. I mean, I think we relate to one another as men and women, not through cultural stereotypes, really, which is what they are, but in a difference where it is defined by the relationship, the order within the relationship, rather than sort of cultural things. So no, I'm not suggesting that. Yes. Sure. No, you.
So, like you would refuse the saying that I heard before that Satan went to the woman because she was more vulnerable than men, because like she was more like weak. I would say, I'm sorry, my English is better than
mine. No, your English is fine.
Yeah.
Okay. No, I don't think it was because she was more emotional. I think she was, here's the thing. Adam heard directly from God what the command was. Who did Eve learn it from? From Adam. Okay. So I think she was this is why Paul in 1 Timothy 2, he says the woman was deceived. She was deceived into following the wrong leader. Adam was not deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing because the Lord had told him, given him the command directly. So there's a vulnerability there, but it's not a vulnerability of worth or intelligence or emotionality or anything like that. Now, our time is up, sisters, I'm afraid. This is very poor form, and if there was somebody else who could do it for me, I'd let them do it. But there are lots more questions. This is a book that I've written called God's Good Design that deals with all the texts in Scripture that address issues of men and women. So let me commend that to you. Thank you. Thank you for joining me. Thank you.